This lecture, entitled Eretz Yisrael and the Twilight of the Mamluk Empire, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Zurach family. In the previous lectures, we touched upon the wars, the decrees, and the upheavals that Eretz Yisrael experienced during the medieval period, as well as the great Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice, of those who chose to live there. In the previous lecture, we also touched upon the shifting centers of power which occurred after the defeat of the Crusaders and how, after the death of the liberator of Jerusalem, Yusuf ibn Ayyub, known as Saladin, and the members of the dynasty which he created, known collectively as the Ayyubids, Egypt and its environs were ruled by the Mamluks, a caste of slave soldiers and their descendants. These slaves, who originally were from Turkey in the Caucasus Mountains, what is today Russia, Georgia, and Azerbaijan, were sold into slavery as children, were raised and trained to dedicate themselves to a military life, and were soon converted to Islam. These largely loyal, dependable, and formidable soldiers were first introduced into the military by the Seljuk Turks in the 11th century, the power behind the Caliphate of Baghdad, to replace their less dependable Arab, Persian, and nomadic Turkish warriors. In other words, they were taken from their homes, similar to the Cantonists. You know, the Jews in the middle of the 1800s, the children were taken. And they were really taken from their homes and were made into slaves. And they were raised to be military people. The Mamluks were later introduced into the military, the Fatimid rulers of Egypt, replacing the ranks of their less dependable North African and Sudanese soldiers, and were also enlisted to form an elite royal guard of the Fatimid and later Ayyubid rulers. Eventually, however, these once loyal servants murder their masters, displacing the Ayyubids, and forming what was to become the ruling dynasty of Egypt for over 250 years. Although the Mamluks of Egypt were eventually defeated in battle by the Ottoman Turkish Sultan Selim I in 1516, they continued to serve as local governors and formed an aristocratic landholding class in Egypt and other areas under Ottoman Turkish control. The era of the Mamluk dominance finally came to a close in the year 1811, when the Ottoman Turkish appointed governor or Pasha of Egypt, Muhammad Ali Pasha, killed them all out. Now, although Eretz Yisrael experienced repeated wars since the original conquest of the Crusaders in 1098-1099, by the end of the 13th century, with the defeat of the Mongols by the Mamluk Sultan Baybars in 1260, and the defeat of the last vestige of the Crusaders in Acre, this is by Babur's successors in the year 1291, Eretz Yisrael finally knew a measure of peace. Eretz Yisrael, however, continued to experience problems of a different kind. Historians speak of terrible corruption, attacks by Bedouins, a general state of despair, desolation, and poverty. And these problems were not only caused by Arabs or governmental officials. The following tshuva responsum was written by Yisrael Isserlein, one of the leading poskim halachic authorities in Germany in the 15th century. He died in the year 1460. These words speak for themselves. This is the first page of your handout. Regarding that which you wrote to me about your moving, about going up to Eretz Yisrael, and to the holy city, may it be speedily rebuilt in our days, whether it is a mitzvah that applies in our days, or whether it even applies to a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, since due to our sins there is not there at present a group of bochrim, young men, or a yeshiva. This is in the mid-1400s. You should know that a person who lives in Eretz Yisrael certainly is deserving great praise and has reached a lofty degree. And most certainly, that is the case vis-a-vis the Holy City, as it brings great benefit for a person in the world to come and even in this world. We have heard many reports, however, that there are B'nai Bris Maravim, members of the covenant, i.e. Jews from Arab lands, who live there, who are terrible Rishoyim, evil people, and notorious informants. They bother and confound the Ashkenazim, Jews who come from European lands east of the Iberian Peninsula, who are Torah observant. In addition, the food is extremely hard to come by and is restricted and is difficult to make a living. Who can withstand all of these challenges? This is in addition to the great maliciousness of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. Consequently, everyone has to make a reckoning of his own physical and financial abilities and to make a personal evaluation to determine the way which will lead him to greater fear of Hashem and more careful observance of his mitzvahs. For this is the entire purpose of man's existence. Besides all of the above, the only synagogue in Jerusalem, which seems to have been the very same synagogue that was originally established by the Ramban, the subject of a previous lecture, this synagogue was destroyed by the Muslims in approximately the year 1474. We'll cover this event in greater detail a little later. But as a result of the community's need to bribe the king and his officials to give them permission to rebuild, for without a synagogue, the community would be forced to disband, as well as the actual costs of rebuilding, the Jerusalem community fell deeply into debt. I just say, as an aside, this was really instituted by the Byzantines, but it was taken over by the Muslims. There's known as the rule of Umar. Tradition has it Umar was the second caliph. He ruled, 634 to 644. It was actually introduced by Umar the Second, who was in the 711. And these rules, similar to the Byzantine rules, did not allow Jews to rebuild any synagogues. So if it fell into disrepair, for whatever reason, they were not allowed to rebuild. And they had to bribe and get special permission to ever rebuild. And this is why it was so difficult for them. So this synagogue had been destroyed, as we're going to see. And they had the hardest time to bribe the officials to get it rebuilt. Rav Yosef Cologne, one of the leading Torah scholars of that time, the Ma'arik, describes the situation in the following tshuva. He was one of the leading scholars in Italy during this period, in the mid-1400s. By the way, the word Cologne is Christopher Columbus's real name was Cologne. Columbus is really a Latinized version. Really, it comes from the word dove. It was pigeons. Let's see. And that's one of the, it's not a proof, but one of the support to the theory that Christopher Columbus actually was descended from Jews. And this, now we're reading from the tshuva here. For Zion's sake, Leman Zion, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth like radiance and her judgment like the noonday. This is the beginning. It's a combining two psukim, two verses to this. This is in regard to the sums of money that donors pledged specifically for the poor of Jerusalem, may be speedily rebuilt, and were handed over to the trustees of the Jerusalem charity to distribute in accordance with their discretion. Evidently, during that time, there was an organized collection for the poor. Just like later on, you had the Mayor Balanes, you had different... This was an organized collection. Over the many years which these men have devoted to this cause, no one has ever had any misgivings about their conduct, as these respected and faithful trustees are extraordinary individuals. Recently, however, an incident occurred due to our many sins, and hostile Gentiles attacked the synagogue of the holy city of Jerusalem and demolished that great and holy building. Consequently, the holy community of Jerusalem may be speedily rebuilt, had to pay enormous sums of money in order to convince the king of Egypt, may his majesty be exalted. Just wonderful to see the titles here. I mean, basically, you're dealing with criminals. But to allow them to rebuild the ruins. This is in addition to the sums of money that were necessary to actually rebuild the synagogue, together with all other ancillary expenditures. In order to accomplish all of this, they were forced to borrow tremendous amounts of money at interest from the Gentiles, and both they and all their property became obligated to these creditors. Unfortunately, they don't have the means to pay off these debts, and there is a definite possibility that the creditors will come to collect their debts by taking them over, means i.e. selling them into slavery, and taking over their property. Consequently, the communal leaders sent two respected individuals to travel throughout the Jewish world and to plead on their behalf in order that they help them to pay off these aforementioned obligations. For it is too difficult a burden for them themselves to carry. Now, when the emissaries from Jerusalem came to the aforementioned trustees over the charity fund, specifically dedicated to supporting the poor of Jerusalem, these trustees initially wanted to help these emissaries from the money of the charity fund. However, since these trustees are God-fearing individuals, they didn't want to take it upon themselves to do this and distribute these specially earmarked funds to be used for somewhat of a different purpose, and therefore sought the advice of great Torah scholars. In other words, this was money that was meant to pay for their bread, their food, and clothing. The debate that they should be able to live in Yerushalayim. And now you want to change it to prefer bricks and mortar, to build the synagogue. They even approached me, a person who was unworthy of that distinction, literally young. When the great prince and leader, the one who is at the forefront of any holy endeavor, Rabbeinu Osher, is known as Enshkin, may Hashem protect him, personally asked for my humble opinion on his behalf, as well on behalf of the trustees, may Hashem protect them. At the same time, the prince, Rabbeinu Chaim Rafa, may Hashem protect him, as well as other respected individuals, may Hashem protect them, asked for my opinion in conjunction with the opinions of the other Rabbonim. I could not refuse them, especially in light of the great need of the hour. Now, just by the way, this Rav Osher Enshkin was one of the great Torah scholars of his generation. He studied under the renowned Rav Yaakov Weil in Germany and eventually emigrated to Italy. Now, after going through the pros and cons of this issue, can you take this money, which was earmarked for one specific project, and then change it to another, he concludes as follows. It would seem that one must come to the conclusion that distributing the funds for the cost of rebuilding the synagogue does not constitute a change of the specified use of the funds. This is because the very fact that these donors decided to help the poor of Jerusalem instead of the poor of their own cities or countries is a clear indication that they desire thereby to gain through this the merit of enabling people who actually live there, as the merit of living in Jerusalem is great, for it is in Jerusalem that Hashem has commanded that His blessings be said in His name, and they shall serve Him. In other words, there is a Indian, a mitzvah, there's a great thing about living not only in Eretz Yisrael, but living in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem we're speaking about is the old city, the place where one could eat the sacrifices, the karbonas, the Maaser Sheni, the second tithe. Generally, we speak about Jerusalem today. It's an area that's far beyond the original Jerusalem. But what he's saying is that those who cannot fulfill the mitzvah at least have the merit of enabling someone else to do so. And that's really what their intention was, because there are many poor all over. Why have they earmarked the funds for specifically this purpose? was to enable to have a part of their mitzvah, so to speak. And he continues on. If afterwards the synagogue were still to remain desolate and its foundations devastated, what good would all of these monies be as no one continued to live there? From all of the above, it is my humble opinion that the respected trustees have the discretion to do so, to do as they fit, if they feel that this will ultimately be of benefit to the poor residents so as to prevent hatred and contention, God forbid, between them and the other residents of the city, as have I written above. Because if their loans are not paid and the interest is not paid, they'll be rioting. And as we'll see in a future lecture, that's actually occurred in the beginning of the 1700s, that a synagogue was built, a community was made in Jerusalem, Ashkenazic Jews, and they didn't have the wherewithal to meet their payments. And there were riots, and they destroyed the synagogue there, and Ashkenazic Jews were not allowed to live in Jerusalem for over 100 years. That synagogue was known as the Churva, the destroyed synagogue. It was rebuilt and destroyed, and Baruch Hashem, it's been rebuilt again. Shalom, so Shalom from the unworthy, says Yosef Kolon ben Rav Shlomo of blessed memory. As we're going to see in the following section, the pressure of paying back all of those loans led to a literal reign of terror in Yerushalayim, as the elders of the community, those who were directly responsible for paying back these loans, who would seem were not B'nai Torah, learned individuals, in their desperation sold off nearly all of the assets of the Jewish community, their Sifrei Torah, and the Torah covers and ornaments, as well as other sforim, and tried every which way, using all kinds of pressure, to tax Yerushalayim's Jewish citizens, eventually forcing nearly all of them to leave Yerushalayim. One is reminded of the Chazal, the passage of the Talmud in Erevin, here is which we quote here on page 3. Our rabbis taught the following three things often drive a person to violate the dictates of his rational senses, as well as the will of his creator. One, the pressure imposed by the Gentiles through their evil actions or decrees. Two, an evil spirit, i.e. mental illness. And three, oppressive poverty. What are the practical implications of that statement? The answer is that if one of the above mentioned things is about to occur, one should beseech divine mercy to preclude its happening. The following three kinds of people will not see the face of Gehenna, as their suffering in this world is sufficient to effect a full atonement of their sins. One who suffers from oppressive poverty. Two, one who's afflicted with bowel diseases. And three, one who's pressured by the government, or alternatively, according to Tosfos, by his creditors. So this is Morin Erevin and Mem Aleph Amud Beis in 41b. Now, one of the truly great Talmudic scholars who eventually moved to Eretz Yisrael and had a profound influence upon it during the last years of the 15th century and the beginning of the 16th century was Rav Avadia Mebartanura, Bartanura, known widely for his classic commentary to the Mishnah. When one studies the Mishnayas, one naturally studies this is Rav Avadia Bartanura's commentary. He was born approximately in the year 1445 and was a Talmud disciple of Yosef Kolon the Marik, whom we just quoted. Rav Avadia left his native in Italy in the year 1485, around the age of 40, and after visiting several Jewish communities, he arrived in Yerushalayim in the year 1488. The following is an excerpt from the long letter which he wrote to his elderly father, describing his travels in great detail. This letter is an extraordinarily rich source of information about the Jewish communities during that period, especially of Yerushalayim. Rav Avadia's presence in Eretz Yisrael marked a turning point in its history and the beginning of what later became a renaissance of Jewish life. Now, prior to Rav Avadia's coming to Eretz Yisrael, he spent some time in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, which he describes in great detail. While in Egypt, Rav Avadya became aware of the disturbing situation that existed in Yerushalayim. Now, the English translation begins on page 7. The titular leader of the Jewish community who resides in Egypt is in control over all of the Jews who are under the rule of the king of Egypt. He has the power given to him by the king of Egypt to imprison or flog at his discretion any Jew living in these surrounding communities whomsoever disobeys him. He is also the one who appoints dayanim, judges in every community. So he was similar, really, to like the Nasi would have been in the time of the Sanhedrin. The present Nugget once lived for many years in Yerushalayim. He fled Jerusalem for fear of the elders and the Malshinim Umosrim, government informants who lived there. His name is Rav Nosson Natan HaKohen. He is wealthy, scholarly, pious, and advanced in years. He originally came from the land of the Barbary, in the North Africa. As soon as I came to Egypt, he showered upon me extraordinary honors and showed me the same affection that a father would show to a son. He expended much effort to try to dissuade me from going to Jerusalem because of the Malshinim and Mosrim, his government informants who lived there. Because of them, all of the Rabbonim, the rabbis and Torah scholars who used to live in Jerusalem fled for their lives. For the elders of Jerusalem put tremendous pressure upon them. Nearly all of the close to 300 householders who were once part of the Jewish community in Jerusalem left the city, one by one, because of the excessive taxes and other burdens which the entrenched elders placed upon them. The only ones left in Jerusalem are the most indigent and the women. There's barely any amongst them who would be called, quote-unquote, a man. These evil elders took such control over the Jewish community that they sold all of the Sifrei Torah to Christians, literally uncircumcised, so that they would transport them to a distant nation and sell them there. They took possession and sold the Torah covers and the curtains of the Oren, this is the ark which holds the Sefer Torah, as well as the silver rimonim, the Torah ornaments, and the other holy vessels, as well as all of the holy sforim, the books which have been dedicated for communal use. There had once been countless volumes of the Talmud and Poskim, legal works based upon the Talmud that had been dedicated for public use by the Ashkenazim. All of them were sold by these communal elders. Absolutely nothing remained from all of the Torah's covers, curtains, and silver that once was part of the Jerusalem community. The Nugget told me that he didn't have the power to protest, as he himself was afraid that they would inform upon the Jewish slander of the Jewish community. The king's mouth is like a gaping grave, and his eye is never satisfied. During this time, there were great disturbances throughout the land of Egypt as the king set his sights to accumulate silver as it would be dirt, so as to placate his servants and soldiers whom he sent to battle against the king of the Ottoman Turks in the province of Aleppo near the Euphrates. Consequently, he placed the heavy tax burden of 75,000 gold florins upon the Jews of Egypt, whether they were Samaritans, Karaites, or Rabbinites. He placed the same burden upon every nation, whether they be Christians, or literally uncircumcised, or Muslims. There is no end to the tax money that he demanded from all of his kingdom. Consequently, these days of Purim became a time of great mourning for the Jews, days of fasting and wailing. Despite all of the dire warnings, my heart was tranquil, firmly trusting in Hashem. In other words, he decided, no matter what, he is making his way to, Rav Avadya is going to make his way to Yerushalayim. Now, by the way, Rav Avadya's letter is not the only source of our knowledge concerning the Nugget, Rav Nosson HaKohen. This is how Rav Nosson was described in a letter from Avram, Rav Eliezer HaLevi, one of the exiles from Spain, quoted in Sefer Keter Torah. This is by Maharashtri Avila. Quote, In those days, there lived in Egypt a scholar who was a leader, Nagid. This is a Nagid, commander and minister who was appointed by the king over all of the Jews in Egypt, Eretz Yisrael, all of the areas under his rule. This person's name is Rav Nosson HaKohen Sholel, a scholar of far-reaching knowledge and a descendant of a prestigious family. When Rav Nosson, the Nagid, passed away from this world to experience the eternal light of the next world, the Jews, after careful counsel, chose the honorable Rav Yitzchak Sholel as Nagid. End quote. Another passage from that sefer read, my master Nagid Rav Nosson HaKohen Sholel of blessed memory passed away 2 hours before daybreak on the 39th day of Sfira, the 24th of Iyar, 5262, 1502. End quote. It seems that Egyptian Jew was very blessed during the reign of Rav Nosson HaKohen and that of his successor of Yitzchak Sholel. Now, Rav Avadya finally left Egypt and arrived in Eretz Yisrael, and he came to Hebron. And this is how we describe the situation there. Hebron is a mountainous area with an abundance of vineyards and olive trees. There are about 20 householders who live there, all of them rabbinates. Those follow traditional Judaism and not Karaites or Samaritans. And in previous lectures, we described the difference. In the mid 700s, there developed a movement amongst the Jews, first in Babylon, in Iraq, and spread to Eretz Yisrael, eventually Egypt, and to other areas that denied the validity of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the traditional of the Talmudic traditions going back all the way to Moshe Rabbeinu, and says you can only rely on your reading, your own reading of the text. This is like similar to Martin Luther and the Protestant movement. And there was at a time, today their numbers are minuscule, but at a time there were great numbers throughout the Jewish world. And in Egypt in his time there were many Karaites. So he says, however, the Rabbanites, referring to the Rabbanan, those who follow the Masorah, were not in Hebron, nor were the Samaritans. Samaritans were those who were, they were really non-Jews that the Assyrians, who had conquered northern Israel and had displaced most of the bulk of the population, went and resettled the land with non-Jews. They eventually converted to Judaism. And they lived in Samaria, like Shomron. And they were called Shomronim, Samaritans. Now it continues on. About these Jews. Now there are 20 Balabatim, householders who live in Hebron. They were all traditional Jews. Half of them are descendants of the Anusim, forced converts to Christianity, who have recently come to seek protection under the wings of the Shekhinah. There were two, it happened slightly before, but there were two major periods when there was mass conversion of Jews, something on the level of 100,000 or more Jews at a time. One was in 1391 in Spain, and the other was around 1415 in Spain. To the extent, by the time of 1492, when the Jews were finally expelled, the majority of the Jews were already Catholics. So these were the descendants of those who had converted. This is being by the year 1488. And of those who had converted nominally, I guess, from, you know, in the years 1391 or 1415, who clandestinely still were believing Jews, and finally made their way out of, it wasn't easy, they made their way out of Spain, and they came, and they were, they had to leave their possessions behind, on the most part. So they really were very determined, and they came to live in Eretz Yisrael, which we see is extremely difficult. We travel from Hebron on Tuesday morning, on the 13th of Nisan. Hebron is a day's travel distance from Yerushalayim. We came to the monument over the grave of Rachel. This is somewhat of a dome structure built over it. It is on an elevated part of the road. We got off the donkeys and prostrated ourselves over the gravesite. Every one of our group prayed there as much as they could. On the right side of the road leading to Jerusalem, there is a hill. Upon it is the city of Bethlehem, about a half a mile from the grave of Rachel. And he continues on from Bethlehem, Beis Lechem, to Yerushalayim is a distance of 3 mil. The entire way is filled with vineyards and olive trees. The trees of this area are similar to the vineyards of the province of Romagna, north central Italy, as the vines are of reduced height and are thick. Again, this is a letter that he's writing to his elderly father. So his father is familiar with what's the life and this is in north central Italy, but not of Eretz Yisrael. He continues on, we entered Jerusalem the 13th of Nisan, 5248, and it's 1488. At noon, our feet were standing inside your gates, says, O Jerusalem. There, standing there to greet me, was an Ashkenazic Jew who had grown up in Italy. His name was Rabbi Campanu, and he brought me to his home and invited me to be his guest for the entire Pesach. Most of Jerusalem is in ruins and desolate, and it goes without saying that it doesn't have a wall surrounding it. In the last lecture, we described how the wall, which originally surrounded Jerusalem, was dismantled. As I was told, about 4,000 householders live here in Jerusalem, but there are only some 70 Jewish householders who still remain here today. They're all destitute, who have no sources of income. Nearly all of them go hungry, and anyone who possesses enough to pay for a year's worth of food is considered here to be wealthy. Presently, there are many elderly and lonely widows here, Ashkenazim, Sephardim, and from many other lands of foreign tongues, and there are 7 women for every man. You're speaking about a shidduch crisis. At present, the land is peaceful and serene, as the elders have expressed their regret for all of the evil which they had previously perpetrated, for they have witnessed how they have lost their power and have remained more destitute even than before. Now they embrace everyone who comes to reside in their land. They show them respect and shower upon them honors. They do take pains, however, to rationalize all of the evil that they had done by claiming they intended to harm only those people wanted to lord over them. I myself can only say that up until now they have only acted towards me in a fine, peaceful, upright manner. Blessed be Hashem for every day. Baruch Hashem yom yom. Basically, he doesn't know what the future will bring. But so far, so good. And he continues on, in truth, the Arabs don't make us feel as if we're in exile. I was able to walk through the land throughout its length and breadth without being the subject of any scorn or harassment. They are very welcoming to strangers, especially to someone who doesn't know the language. When they see a large group of Jews, they don't make any provocations. It seems to me that if there would be someone in this country who would possess political judgment and insight, such a person would be accepted by both Jews and Arabs. Unfortunately, there is no one here in the Jewish community who possesses the acuity to be accepted by the wider populace, for they all act in an uncivilized manner. They hate their fellow man and only focus their sights and minds on monetary gain. A case in point was I was drafted into burying an orphan, as there are not enough people available to carry the dead or to honor them by walking behind the bier. There was previously an incident here involving a woman who had died, and halfway to the cemetery, they need to ask other women to come and carry her, as there weren't sufficient men. Had it not been for the help offered by the many throngs of women who had already volunteered to follow the casket, and for some Balei Tshuva penitents from the Anusim, the forced converts to Christianity, the dead body would have just laid there without a burial. The native Jews of this land don't show any pity or compassion. And he continues, I have witnessed a most disgusting practice here. When a stranger here becomes ill, out of fear lest the elders of the community would file false charges against them to the authorities, i.e. they only came to the person's home in order to steal his belongings, none of the friends or neighbors come to visit this unfortunate fellow. This is due to the fact that the vigilant eyes of the elders anxiously await the death of foreign-born visitors to their land, just as a drought-stricken land awaits rain, so they can take possession over their property and transfer it to the public fund. The elders make the claim that since they are the trustees over the public funds, they're entitled to take possession of the property of any stranger who comes here to this land and dies without any known heirs. By the way, most of the men and women who live in Jerusalem are strangers from distant lands and have no known heirs in Eretz Yisrael. In addition, according to the law of the land, the property of such people is automatically inherited by the king. The elders, however, divided up between themselves, the Ishmaelites, local Arabs, and the governmental officials as they see fit. As soon as the elders become aware that someone visited his friend prior to his death, in order to take possession of the deceased's property, they make accusations against the visitor to the authorities, i.e. that he either stole the person's property outright or hid it away somewhere on his property, or perhaps took it away from him for safekeeping. They then bring the visitor in front of the authorities, who proceed to pummel him with sticks until he either gives them the monies that they claim or expires from the torture. Every single day, some money, sometimes less, sometimes more, comes into the public funds, the Hegdish of Jerusalem, from the elderly men and women who die here. Because there's a constant stream of people who come to their end of their life to be in Jerusalem. The elders claim that they use the monies to pay off the debts which they incurred in the building of the city synagogue, even though it seems strange that so many years have already passed, yet the debts have not already been paid off. The elders claim that they still owe more than 1,000 gold florins. Presently, the synagogue in Jerusalem has only very few Sifrei Torah, instead of the reportedly 300 Sifrei Torah that they used to have. It goes without saying that it doesn't contain gilded Torah covers or silver ornaments, as everything has been sold off by the community's elders, who did with the monies as they saw fit. The synagogue is built upon pillars and is long and narrow and dark. The only light that comes through it is from the doorway. Inside the building, there is a hole that is full of water. In the courtyard of the synagogue, very close to the actual building, there is an Arab minaret and mosque. Originally, the house, which is today part of the mosque, was occupied by a Jew. Because of a terrible fight that he had with the Jewish community, he converted to Islam. When his mother saw that he converted due to all of the aggravation the Jewish community gave her son, she gifted her house, which was located in the synagogue's courtyard, to the Muslim authorities with the intention to become a mosque. She did this with the intention of taking revenge upon the Jewish community. This was the cause of all of the evil that almost ruined the synagogue and depleted all of the monies of the Jewish community of Jerusalem. Had Hashem not intervened and granted us grace in the eyes of the king, his official, and his servants, there wouldn't have remained any vestige of the entire Jewish community of Jerusalem. The king ordered the synagogue be rebuilt in a more glorious manner, the synagogue courtyard be greatly expanded. Yeah, this is, by the way, is the synagogue, which was the subject of the previous quoted tshuva response of the Ma'arik, Rav Yosef Kalon, and they used the monies that they collected towards building the synagogue. Continues on, the courtyard today is filled with many houses, which are owned by a public trust that was donated by Ashkenazic Jews and occupied by Ashkenazic widows. There used to be many courtyards in Jerusalem in the Jewish street, which were part of a public trust. The elders sold all of them. All that is left is the Ashkenazic trust, which the elders do not have the right to sell, as is strictly reserved for Ashkenazim. And with the exception of Ashkenazim, no other poor have any rights to it. Now the Jewish street and its neighborhood is very large. They live in Zion, Sion. They used to have many houses, but today they're all either demolished or in ruins. No one is rebuilding them, for according to their laws, a Jew is not allowed to rebuild his collapsed house or courtyard, first obtaining special permission. Often it's more expensive to obtain official permission than the worth of the house. All of the houses in Jerusalem are covered with stones, not with wooden beams and plaster. In other words, the roofs. There was a dearth of, of wood. And it was really the stones, or really they did in such a way that it created the roof. There's something here in Jerusalem, however, that is pleasing to Hashem, the God of Israel, i.e. their prayers. The order of their daily prayer service is most unusual. I've never seen anything like it. Every single day, including Shabbos, they get up an hour or two before dawn and recite hymns and praises to Hashem until it becomes light, and then they recite Kaddish. Afterwards, the two permanent chazanim, recite the Birchas HaTorah and Parshas HaTomid, the section of the Torah relating to the daily offering, and all of the hymns is Psuka de Zimra. The Psalms in a sweet and supplicatory tone. They complete the Kriya Shema and its brachas at Netzachama, but it's a kibasikin like the pious one. So this day, every morning was a basikin minyan. In addition, every single day, at every tefillah, which is eligible to have Birchas Kohanim, the priestly blessing, the Kohanim lift up their hands and recite the blessings, whether it be a weekday or Shabbos. Evidently, he saw this to be unique. Today, by Sfardim, they do this every day. But evidently, at his time, it was unique. I mean, this is not the first country that he visited. During the week, every Shachris and Mincha, they recite Tachnun and repeat the Sholesh Esrei Midos with a great feeling, the 13 attributes of divine mercy. The only difference between Monday and Thursday and the rest of the week, they say the long Tachnun every day, is only with regards to taking out the Sefer Torah, which is read only on Mondays and Thursdays. Today in Jerusalem, there isn't any immoral behavioral frivolity or false oaths. They are particularly careful observing the laws between man and God. Even the evil and sinful community elders take davening, praying, very seriously, and the other commandments that govern relations between man and God. I notice the nature of all of those who live in the Arabic lands of this area is to be much more God-fearing than those of the other area, and this is west of Eretz Yisrael. There is not to be found a Jew or Muslim whose heart is directed away from God and who has embraced any form of heresy or destructive faith. There is no one here who is involved in the study of philosophy and is inclined to the opinions of Aristotle or the other like-minded philosophers. This is Shemer Shem Yirko, may the name of the evil be blotted out. And it continues, there is not to be found amongst the Arabs a person who would curse his God or speak with insolence towards heaven, as is commonly found amongst Christians. Had it not been for their intense fear of God, it would not be possible to dwell amongst them, as they severely lack, this is about the Arabs, social skills, a sense of orderliness, and any fear of the government. Nor do they possess a just legal system. Notice what's keeping them is their inherent fear of God. Their magistrates issue their ruling solely based upon their personal whims. There was an incident here in Jerusalem with an Arab who got up in a fit of anger and slaughtered his mother just as one slaughters a lamb. When they brought him in front of the judge, he claimed that he only did it because of his drunken state. You know, this is like the joke of the one who killed his parents and came to the... And he put himself at the mercy of the court because now he's an orphan. The judge's verdict was that the real perpetrators of the crime were the Jews and the Christian residents, for they alone are the ones who produce wine. Consequently, the Jews were fined 6 golden florins and the Christians 12 golden florins. You have to realize the population of the Jews was very sparse. The Christians outnumber them probably 10 to 1. The Arab, however, went free. This is only one of many such cases too numerous to cite. In Jerusalem, the testimony of corrupt witnesses commonly used in all of the Gentile courts, and is not their practice to cross-examine witnesses and certainly not to force them to swear. Rather, the judge immediately issued their rulings based on the witnesses' unsubstantiated testimony. If such a legal system would exist amongst Christians, each person would literally swallow up the other one alive. It's only because of their fear of God that they don't do much worse than they do. Despite all of its ruins and desolation, Jerusalem has four long and extremely beautiful marketplaces. I've never seen anything like it anywhere. They're situated at the end of Zion, and they're covered by a dome-like structure. These markets can all kinds, this is the shuk, all kinds of merchandise, and each one is different from the other in the following manner. There is the merchant's market. I would assume this is regular goods, dry goods. The spice market, the vegetable market, and the market which all kinds of cooked dishes and bread are sold. When I first came to Jerusalem, there was a severe famine, and an average person would only be able to afford to eat a dram of bread, which is equal in weight to the old silver coin of Bologna. And this is almost nothing. And he would remain hungry. They told me, says, that this was an improvement over the situation that had previously existed at the beginning of the year. During that time, many of the Jewish community died of starvation. A day or two before they expired, these people had pleaded for bread, but no one was able to provide it. The next day, they were found dead in their homes. Many people at that time in desperation ate the grass of the field and they walked around like proverbial deer without finding pasture. There is here a sole Ashkenazic Rav, a person who grew up in Jerusalem. I've never seen a person with such humility and fear of sin. He weaves all hours of the day and night during the time that he takes off from his studies. For 6 months, the only day that he tasted a taste of bread was on Shabbos. This was in the period of famine. He subsisted solely on turnip tops and discarded remains of the carobs after they've been pressed to extract their sweet juice, as there are many carob trees in this area as well as in Jericho. And he says the former city of date trees. A reliable person told me that it, referring to Jericho, is only a half day's travel from Jerusalem, but it contains only three date trees. In fact, I think they eventually all died out. And the date trees that exist now in Eretz Yisrael actually were imported from Iraq. And there are no indigenous, whatever the variety of date tree that once existed, it's the Iraqi date trees. But it's not the indigenous Palestinian Eretz Yisrael date trees. They were able to find, however, in Mitzada, there had been a storage area of food, which of course all been dissipated, but the pits were still there. And they found that one of the date pits began to grow. And they took it, and it's in a kibbutz today, growing. And they have this lone date tree. So the problem with date trees is there's a male and a female, and they're working on this. Speaking about, the shidduch crisis, you know, this thing. Can you imagine? It says like this, you know, the shot, we just need one date. Yeah. Now, after the wheat harvest, the famine ended, and thank God, abundance came back to the world. I saw here in Jerusalem many types of fruit. They're not common in our area of Italy. There is a type of tree, I think referring to, seems to be the banana, whose leaves are longer and larger than the height of a person. This quote-unquote tree produces fruit only once, and then it dries up. From its root, another tree grows, and it produces fruit the next year. And this cycle repeats itself every year. The grapes are much larger than the grapes produced in our area of Italy. There are no cherries here, nor are there any, I'm not sure this, chamashiyot or surchi. I'm not sure what it's referring to. And no hazelnuts or perhaps almonds, nor chestnuts. Staple food in Jerusalem is very cheap, including meat, wine, olive and sesame seed oil, and the land is still good, broad, and fertile. It is not generally possible ever to make a living through any special skill or trade, with the possible exception of a leather worker, weaver, or goldsmith, and these barely eke out a living. In the city, visitors constantly come representing nations of all different languages. They come from places such as Rome, Iraq, and Ethiopia. I mean, literally the lands of Prester John. Arabs come to prostrate themselves in the place where the Beis HaMikdash stood, as they act with great trepidation and show great respect in the place where the Beis HaMikdash stood. And it continues on, the valley of, this is Yehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, is a small valley which is situated between Har Abayas, the Temple Mount, and Har Hazais, and the Mount of Olives. There are Jewish graves there by the foot of the Temple Mount on a slope. And there are new graves by the foot of the Mount of Olives. This is the beginning, I guess, of the where the Mount of Olives became a cemetery. In the valley between the two mountains. Near them is Yad Avshalom, the cave of Zechariah, the prophet of blessed memory. They pray there on fast days and goes there to recite Kinos dirges every Tisha B'Av and the ninth of Av. It continues on, the Mount of Olives is a high and desolate mountain with only very few olive trees. If one goes to the top of the Mount of Olives, he can see from there in a distant Sodom and Amorah, Sodom and Gomorrah, which looks like a marsh full of salt. They say that the whole area is covered in salt. I inquired regarding the wife of Lot, who turned into a pillar of salt, but no one could tell me anything. They said that the whole area is entirely covered with hills of salt. There are many pillars of salt there, so it's impossible to tell which one of them is the pillar of the wife of Lot. This is Mount Abirim, Har Avorim, the place of Moshe Rabbeinu's grave, is visible from Jerusalem, as well as the entire east bank of the Jordan River, the area of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. The land of the Ammonites, Ammoni, the mountain of Moab, and the mountains of Seir are all desolate. They contain no built up or settled cities. For the Arabs who dwell in the desert, the Bedouins, come to the area and plunder, literally wash out everything. They also steal from those who travel on the road or even directly attack them. This they do right up until the gates of Jerusalem. There's no one out there to stop them, as they are found everywhere throughout the whole land. That is the reason why the entire land, especially in those places, a desolate desert without inhabitants. It lies fallow without anyone who would venture out to work the soil and plant crops. Jericho today is a small village consisting of 20 or 30 houses. Beitar, which once was a large city, is a half a day's distance from Jerusalem. It is now a dwelling place for shepherds with about 20 houses. Similarly, all of the large cities of antiquity are lying in a state of desolation. The ruins of once occupied cities are evident, but no inhabitants remain. In all of these provinces, there are tax collectors who sit by the road and by the mountains and the hills, claiming they're indeed guarding the roads. In Arabic, they are called Nafari, and I paid for my portion to the Nafari a sum total of 1 golden ducat. A Jew who comes from Egypt to Jerusalem only has to pay 10 silver denarii when he enters the city. Someone coming by way of Jaffa, however, has to pay a golden ducat. The Jews who live in Jerusalem have to pay a set fee of 32 old silver platsini, florins, per adult male, whether rich or poor. The florin is usually a gold coin. But adulthood is defined as the age when one grows a beard. In addition, they have to pay the Niafa, the governor of Jerusalem, a sum of 50 ducats for the right to produce wine, as they, the Arabs, are not allowed to produce wine as forbidden under Muslim law. This is the yearly tax burden for those who live in Jerusalem. The elders, the leadership of Jerusalem, however, acted in the past in a terribly disgusting manner. Every Shabbos, they make the claim they have already incurred terrible losses, and therefore they place the burden of these additional payments on whomsoever they see fit. If that particular person refuses, however, to pay the imposed fee, then the elders hire a Gentile to beat that man up until he agrees to their terms. Until now, Hashem has helped me, and they haven't asked me for a pruta, a penny. I don't know, however, what the future will bring. And it continues on, I bought for myself a house in Jerusalem right next to the synagogue. The second floor of my dwelling is actually part of the wall of the synagogue. The courtyard of my house has 5 residents, nearly all of them are women. There is no other male here with the exception of a blind man. At times when the need arises, his wife does some housework for me. I have to express special thanks to Hashem, who has blessed me up until now has protected me from becoming ill, as was the case with all the others who came together with me to Jerusalem. The reason is that most visitors to Jerusalem who hail from distant areas become seriously ill is due to the difference in the nature of the air which they breathe, and also the constantly changing weather conditions here, between hot and cold. In addition, winds from all different directions come and blow in Jerusalem. And again, this is a letter that he sent to his elderly father in the 8th of Elul. This is in 1488. It was August, September. A little over a year later, Rav Avadia sent a second letter. This letter is addressed for Avadia's brother. During that year, there was a slight improvement over the many difficulties that the community of Jerusalem had faced during the previous years, as we now read here. I hope you get a sense of what it was in the Mesiris Nefesh, I mean, the sacrifice, those who wanted to live to live there. Here, on page 13. I am dwelling here in the house of our master, the Nogib. He'd moved. Nosson, this is Natan Nosson HaKohen, president of the entire Jewish communities of Egypt, for he appointed me to oversee his house here in Jerusalem. In the synagogue, I deliver a drasha to the community here twice a month. It is given, this is in the Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, i.e. Hebrew, as most of them understand, this is Lashon HaKodesh. They are full of praises for my drushas, which they liken to beautifully played love songs. They listen to my words, but they don't implement them. So far, these community elders have not done anything bad to me, nor have they placed upon me the onerous burdens which they place weekly upon the various other members of the community. In fact, they haven't asked me for a thing. Throughout my entire stay here, I have not been asked to pay even the personal poll tax normally placed upon everyone without exception. It is a miracle. Only Hashem knows what the future will bring. And he continues on, I'm happy with my labors here in Jerusalem. I don't have any negative interactions with other people. I get together every morning and evening to study halacha, Jewish law, together with two Sephardic students on a regular basis. Recently, two Ashkenazic rabbonim joined us. Perhaps now the land will begin to be rebuilt and flourish, for the king sent a missive and issued a law to be in effect for all time, that from that moment on, Jews living in Jerusalem will only have to pay the head taxes imposed upon them. Previously, the law had been the Jewish community as a whole was required to pay 400 dukats every year, whether there were many residents or few, and every single individual was held responsible for the payment of the whole amount on behalf of his impoverished brothers and colleagues. Now Hashem has shown us his compassion by influencing the heart of the king, and we'll only have to pay the head tax. This is a tremendous improvement over the past, for such a thing has not occurred in the last 50 years. Now many who have left the city are thinking about returning. Perhaps it is proper in Hashem's eyes that the city be rebuilt on its ruins and divine palace to its former self and dispersed, and the lost from Judah, and this is in Ephraim, will prostrate themselves to Hashem on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Again, this was written a year later on the 27th of Elul in 1489. Now, although we don't have any other correspondence from Rav Avadia that has survived, some 6 years later in the year 1495, a student of Rav Avadia sent a letter back home describing life in Jerusalem. Much had already changed for the better, as we now read. And he writes, this is this student. Again, it doesn't say, at least from what I had, this was from the record of this, it doesn't have his particular name. On Friday, on the morning, the 18th of Mar Cheshvan, 5256, which is a 1495, as soon as we came to the city of Jerusalem, we came right next to the house of the awesome genius, this is exalted prince, the luminary of the diaspora, the chief of the shepherds, Rabbein Avadia Bartanura, this is may Hashem watch over him. I opened my heart to him and told him my lowly station in life, an undisciplined and wild person without training, that I had come to the land of Israel to discover the correct path of life and to know God. For that purpose, I forsook my family in the land of my birthplace so as to seek shelter under his and his Rav Avadya's wings, that he may directly grace me with his goodness and breathe into my nostrils the spirit of life to teach me Torah and mitzvahs. It was then that he revealed himself to me as a compassionate elder scholar, which is his true nature, and told me, quote, I will take care of you as if you were my most precious son, end quote. I took this as a special sign of my future success. I cannot but repeat his praise and the kindness which he bestowed upon me through his great compassion and spread his fame in the assembly of the upright in the congregation of Israel. This man, Rav Avadya, is a true giant whose opinion determines everything that happens here. Gentiles from all ends of the land seek his advice and don't stray from the direction he gives them. Even as far as Egypt, Iraq, and the surrounding lands, his word is law. Even the Arabs show him respect and are afraid of him. I heard one story of how he killed an evil person through the utterance of his lips. He, however, is extremely humble. His words are pleasing and people feel comfortable in his presence. He is praised by all the nations and they make the claim that such an extraordinary person could not have been born from a woman. Continues on, the holy city of Jerusalem has some 200 householders. And if you recall, says in 1488, when Rav Avadya wrote to his father, there were 70 householders. So it increased almost, this is like almost three times. They're extremely scrupulous in their mitzvah observance and guard themselves for any hint of sin. Every evening and morning and afternoon, they all gather together, rich and poor alike, to daven, to pray with devotion. There are two God-fearing chazonim, leaders of the service, cantors in the synagogue, who concentrate on the prayers letter by letter, word by word, without exception. Twice every day after Shacharis, the morning service, after Maariv, the evening service, the congregation remains standing and eagerly listens to the words of Torah in the synagogue from an 80-year-old exceptional Torah scholar by the name of Zachariah Sephardi. May Hashem grant him descendants and a long life. His drushes, lectures are only a quarter hour long so as not to burden the congregation. As you remember, says, Avadya did not speak about this in his letters. It would seem, this is written 6 years later, that this was newly introduced since Rav Avadya's arrival. So again, this is another improvement in the past, over the past. And it continues on, the great luminary Rav Avadya, may Hashem grant him descendants, and a long life delivers drushes only a few times a year, i.e. on the holidays of Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, and also during the Yemei Atshuva, the days of repentance. Even though he only speaks for a few days a year, his voice is so sweet, and he speaks with such purity and clarity without any stumbling and difficulty, expressing the words of the living God, that the entire congregation, from the smallest to the greatest, listens to him while trembling. You cannot even hear a whisper while he is speaking. Now, in a letter written in 1489, 6 years before, Radya just tells us that he publicly spoke twice every month. It would seem the introduction of Rav Zachariah Sephardi's twice daily drusha, which was mentioned earlier, obviated the need of Rav Avadya to deliver drushas on a twice monthly basis, so that he limited to the holidays and the days surrounding Rosh Hashanah. And it continues on, every day after the prayers and after the Torah lecture, the men arise to study Mishnayos and Talmud in the Beis HaMedrash study hall for approximately 3 hours. Afterwards, Yelchu Mechayel Ochoyel, go from strength to strength and visit the sick and distribute alms to the poor, each man according to his level of generosity. The community gives a tremendous amount of tzedakah, even though they themselves are of limited means and there are so many of the poor in this city. In fact, most of the city is supported through charity. May Hashem in His mercy ease our situation, send a blessing in our storehouses, everything that we do. There is very little opportunity to make a living here in the holy city of Jerusalem in comparison to other areas. Some of the crafts, such as a goldsmith, a blacksmith, a weaver of linen clothing, or a digger, can eke out a meager living. However, in Damascus, Egypt, Alexandria, Aleppo, which is Aram Tzova, or Iraq, one can make an almost limitless living, especially if one knows the Arabic language. And it continues on, the houses in the holy city of Jerusalem are made of stone, have few additional stories as in the case of our land of Italy. There are no beams in the homes nor buildings made of wood. Wood in the city is extremely expensive. In the stores, it is sold by weight. I believe that this is the reason there are no multiple stories here. In one courtyard, however, there will be five or six surrounding rooms. And it continues on, there is also not to be found in the city spring water. Rather, in every courtyard, there is a single cistern which becomes filled with rainwater. When the rain ceases to fall, however, the water from the cistern eventually dries up. Now, Eretz Yisrael was blessed with Rav Avadia's presence, as we pointed out, and also the world was blessed with Rav Avadia's Pirush, his commentary to the Mishnah, which is today a standard text. I quote here, the last quote here on page 15, from the Tshuvas Radvaz, the chief rabbi of Egypt during the mid-16th century, to indicate the high regard in which Rav Avadia was held. You know, he writes, Rav Avadia's commentary, the Mishnah expresses a similar view, as that man was renowned for his wisdom and was the head of all of the Rabbonim of Jerusalem. He was the disciple of Ashkenazi Torah scholars. End quote. By the time Rav Avadia passed away in the year 1510, Eretz Yisrael began to become invigorated with a new influx of immigrants who eventually arrived there after much difficulty from their native Spain, subsequent to their expulsion by Queen Isabel of Castile and King Ferdinand of Aragon. These Sephardi or Spanish Jews were on the whole quite knowledgeable and very committed to the Torah. In the next lecture, we'll continue on with the history of Eretz Yisrael, but our chief focus will be now on the city of Tzfas, Safed, and the extraordinary growth that it experienced during the 16th century under Ottoman rule. Now, are there any questions?
The two questions I had were, Saduki and Karayim, is there a
distinction? So you're asking the question about the distinction, if any, between Saduqim and Karayim. Both the Saduqim and the Karayim... So both the Saduqim, who really flourished during the time of the last years of the Second Temple, and beyond, but for some years. And the Karoyim, which really began in the middle of the 8th century, shared basically a common disdain for the rabbinic establishment and rabbinic tradition. However, by the time the Karoyim, the movement began, there were very few people that shared those views who were left. And Anan, who was the creator of the Karoyim, really had to begin. I mean, there were many people who did not like the rabbinic establishment, but now he went and made his claims, you know, that it's really not the... that their tradition is not truly a tradition. He came from he was descended from King David. He came from the family of the Reish Galusa. So it made his claim all the more believable. He took from those, the historians speak that there was a very small group of people who shared those beliefs, but it blossomed, it mushroomed that movement. So there is a difference in the time during the times.
But other than that, they were similar?
In a sense, except you have to realize, without any formal tradition how to interpret Scripture, and it must be interpreted. So he came up with his own interpreter and created his own quote-unquote Torah Shebaal Peh. And then later, members of that movement disagreed and created their own. So it came really a free-for-all, so to speak. And what do all these verses mean? What they had in common is that they denied the validity of the rabbinic tradition as is recording in the Mishnah and the Talmud and those works.
Yeah.
Is
it significant that the Siddiqui moved to Talmud based on Mikdash? So they could keep all of those mitzvahs practically, and that was sort of the center of their observance as opposed to learning. But in the later period, when Jews were, you know, away from that.
Yeah, you're just saying why. The Tzaddukim eventually, without the temple, without that focus, the Tzaddukim were, by and large, not only connected with the temple, they were very wealthy, well-connected. After the destruction of the temple, all of that dissipated. And the masses, even Josephus describes it, were all followers of the traditional rabbinical Judaism. And they really lost their place. So they kept on, the families kept on coming, but eventually it just dissipated until it began again. It's very interesting that when the reform movement, the conservative, wanted in the middle of the 1800s, they first wanted to find, they felt that following what's called quote unquote rabbinic Judaism would be an impediment to assimilate, to be integrated in society. They did not, at least initially, want to throw everything away. So they looked, maybe the Karaites would be a model for them, but they found they were so frum, they were so religious, that they couldn't use them as a model either. I think, a good tavach.